Well, this morning, as you might expect, we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. When we left off last week, we were in the middle, roughly, of chapter 4, and we expect, God willing, that we'll finish that today. From the beginning of this letter, Peter has made clear that he's writing to fellow believers in Jesus Christ, people who are beloved by God and by Peter too, as he will say, introducing this morning's material. You may remember from the very beginning, he described them, I think in verse 1, as pilgrims living in Asia Minor, chosen by God to live as citizens of his eternal kingdom. And that's not only our future hope, but it's a present reality for those who have come to see Christ as their King. Peter calls it a living hope, grounded in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which does not fade away, and which is also reserved in heaven for all of you who have believed. When we're armed with that living hope, we can rejoice even when we face various trials in life. You see, Peter knows from experience that when we follow Jesus in this life instead of following the crowd, we can expect to be grieved by various trials, facing resistance, and yes, sometimes even hostility for our faith. Peter wants us to know that these things can refine our faith, like gold tested in the fire. And we can rejoice, even while suffering, knowing that by the grace of God, the final chapter of our faith will be the salvation of our souls. With that living hope firmly in mind, we should walk in righteousness, submitting to government, to masters, and to each other, as we strive to follow the example of Jesus, who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And being brought together as a church, we should treat each other with courtesy and compassion, knowing that since we're all in this together, we can and should fortify each other as we suffer for the cause of Christ. For when we glorify God and praise Jesus, even in the midst of our suffering, it will cause our accusers to ask why. Whereupon we have an open door to explain our living hope by which they too may be saved. In all these things, we follow the example of Christ, who lived for the glory of God and the will of God, while suffering and serving in his name. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Knowing that he must deliver the solemn news of persecution to come, Peter begins by referring to his readers as beloved. And we know, of course, they are beloved both by Peter and by God. The Greek word used here is agapetos, referring to that special, unconditional Christian love that Jesus shows us. And it's worth noting that the greatest commandment, to love God and each other, can be a soothing balm to the souls of those among us who are suffering for their faith. The truth is, we're not all going to suffer in the same way or to the same degree for our faith. But whether we suffer personally or just support those who do, we do it for Christ with love. So Peter says, beloved, don't think it's strange. concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Peter has so thoroughly described the basis of our living hope up to this point. He has so thoroughly described the blessing of our relationship with the living Christ that it actually makes a certain amount of sense at this point for believers to be asking why it is that they should be abused and mocked and arrested as if they were criminals. But Peter himself had experienced that same kind of treatment, and he seems to anticipate that his readers will be facing a fiery trial of their own before long. He wants them to know that the trials they are going to experience are proof that God is already beginning his great work of renewal in them. Just as we share in the suffering of Christ here and now, so we will share in his glory when he returns. But first, this fiery ordeal is going to try Peter's readers or test them and purify their faith like gold tried in the fire. You know, history tells us that soon after this letter was written in AD 64, Nero began to have Christians burned alive to light his gardens at night. Of course, we don't know if the Holy Spirit had given Peter a prophetic vision of such horrors. Peter doesn't tell us. Yet there are biblical precedents for this idea of fiery trials that would readily justify Peter's using that phrase as a reference to faith tested. You might remember, for example, Daniel's three friends who were tried in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace because of their faith. And the image of fiery testing is used frequently as the way that God refines the soul. We find it in prophecy from Jeremiah to Zechariah. So we may not know exactly what Peter had in mind when he wrote these words, but we know that he wrote them on the cusp of an era of Christian persecution that would go on for some 200 years. Remember, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." So it really shouldn't surprise us, as we follow him, that we should suffer as he did. On the contrary, there's serious ways in which it should encourage us, because if we suffer like Christ, then it stands as proof that we're becoming like Christ. As one writer put it, when we are refined by suffering, it will clear away the dross of sin and allow the pure nature of Christ in us to shine through. Understood in this way, you can see that when you suffer, it's really not as though some strange thing has happened to you. Indeed, the Greek word for happened conjures up the notion of coincidence, as if, oh yeah, this strange thing just, you know, happened to me. Specifically, that word refers to things which simply fall out at the same time. But I submit that when a Christian suffers for their faith, it's not just a coincidence. It isn't something that happens accidentally. It's not as though we were just, you know, in the wrong place at the wrong time. And it's not as though it happens because God's not paying attention. On the contrary, Christ blazed the trail where his followers suffer for the sake of righteousness, and God allows that suffering in our lives because he knows it draws us closer to him. The implication is that since we know suffering is coming, And we know that God can use it for His glory and for the refinement of our faith. We should expect both suffering and refinement, and we should prepare accordingly. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul gives us some bracing news on the topic when he says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All of us. And it makes sense that those who stand the tallest will suffer the most. As William MacDonald put it, Satan doesn't waste his energy on nominal Christians who are living, you know, below the radar. Instead, he reserves his big guns for those who are storming the gates of hell. Verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, I think it's slightly humorous that the autocorrect feature on my computer wants Peter to say that he's glad about exceeding joy. But that's not what he's saying. Peter's describing the paradox of Christian living that responds to evil with blessing and finds cause to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. You know, when people suffer for doing wrong, that's on them. And there's no reason for anyone to rejoice in that kind of suffering. But rejoice to the extent that you participate in Christ's suffering. Because Christ was without sin, and he suffered to pay the price for our sins. He suffered to open the path to our own salvation, to make a way where there was no way. This is critical. You've got to understand, our suffering doesn't add one bit to what he did for us. He fully and finally paid the price for our sin. But when we suffer as he did, for doing what's right, you know, for doing God's will, that's when we begin to identify with Christ. That's when we can begin to feel more closely connected to him. As one scholar wrote, knowing his suffering for us, we may rejoice when God wills that we should suffer for him. The unconditional love and the awesome grace that are ours by faith in Jesus should make us long for the chance to show our gratitude and allegiance to him. It's as if we're saying, look, Lord, you've done all this for me. What can I do for you in return? Right here. But make no mistake, we can't even try to pay him back for what he's done without cheapening the gift. But we can live every day with gratitude and praise him, whatever may come. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, in talking about the time when his glory is revealed, Peter seems to have in mind the end times, when Christ returns, the day his glory is revealed to all mankind. Now, remember, we've already been told that the glory of Jesus has been revealed in the heavenlies already. But Peter wants us to remember that his glory is not yet fully revealed here on earth. But you know what? That is the mission of God, to make himself known. And Jesus has called his followers to be part of that process, that we all might be saved and come to know the truth. As followers of Jesus, our obedient lives should reflect the image of Christ in us to those around us. When we suffer for doing right and offer only blessings in return, we reflect the heart of Jesus to the onlooking world. And when we suffer for our faith, we can also be confident that in the end, we will be vindicated in our faith. Thus, we may also be glad with exceeding joy, even in our present suffering, because we're looking forward to that day. Now, James reiterates the same principle when he says you should count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because the testing of your faith produces patience, which is the very thing we need as we wait for the glory of Christ to be fully revealed, especially if we're suffering while we're waiting. And the implication here is that suffering is going to be an unavoidable part of the Christian life until Jesus comes back. But as Paul points out in Romans 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that'll be revealed in us. So our attitude should be the same as that of the apostles who were beaten because of their faith and thrown into prison and yet rejoiced because, as they put it, they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The way Paul puts it in Philippians 1, verse 29, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And as Warren Wiersbe explains, when we suffer for our faith like that, when we're treated by the world the way the world treated him, we should see that as an honor and a privilege. For not everyone can be trusted to endure persecution as an ongoing ministry. But that said, every ministry for Christ involves an element of sacrifice. And if we can learn to rejoice as we suffer and sacrifice for Christ here and now, how much more will we rejoice and be glad when the glory of the Lord is finally revealed? James 1, verse 12 puts this present suffering and our future hope in proper perspective by saying, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That is our certain hope. And it's unconditional. But the underlying message, I think, for both Peter and James, is that when suffering comes into our lives, it matters how we respond. Verse 14. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. And once again, reproach is not a word we use very much, so I want to remind you, it refers to criticism, especially criticism of the abusive or insulting variety. It means to defame, to scold, to rebuke, even to taunt. And I think what's important here, I think what we need to take notice of right here is that it's not as though Peter only has martyrs in mind. It's not as though his words concern only those who are dying for their faith. He's also talking about those who are merely reproached for it. He's talking about the common experience of average Christians like you and me, who even now, in our day and age, sometimes face derision and mockery for our faith by people who don't understand the gospel and haven't read the Bible. They call us narrow-minded and foolish. They dismiss God's word as little more than myths and legends. And they sometimes leave us feeling left out, marginalized, ignored, and dismissed. Of course, then, there are also those who claim the mantle of Christian, but then act in ways that are unloving and speak in ways that are not Christ-like. And frankly, they may deserve to be reproached for their own behavior. But if you are reproached for the name of Christ, then blessed are you. If you're insulted and accused for preaching the gospel, for speaking the truth in love, or refusing to follow the crowd, you are blessed. Of course, we need not seek out the reproach of unbelievers. But when we are reproached for the name of Christ, I think we can experience a measure of the rejection and mockery that he felt. As one writer put it, if we should suffer in the flesh, we are enduring the wounds and scars that hostile unbelievers would still like to inflict on him. Peter says, blessed are you. And it's fair to say he's thinking not only about the eternal reward that your suffering is going to bring, but also for the way it draws you closer to Christ when you experience the fellowship of his sufferings. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now let's be clear, the Spirit of glory and of God is the Holy Spirit. But while the Old Testament spoke of the Spirit resting on the tabernacle or upon an individual for a time and a purpose, all New Testament believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. That said, it seems to me that the Spirit may rest on the afflicted believer in a special way, giving them the strength and endurance to get through the reproach of others without responding in like kind. Your trials give you the opportunity to draw on the divine power of the Spirit. Your trials give you the chance to seek the counsel and the comfort of the Spirit. As an example, I'm sure the Spirit of glory and of God that Peter's talking about right here rested on Stephen even as he was being stoned to death, building up his faith and holding him close so that he might endure the suffering in his body while openly seeking forgiveness for those who were throwing the stones. When we suffer unjustly for our faith, we too may feel that strength and closeness that helps us weather the storm. Remember, Peter heard the Sermon on the Mount. He heard Jesus declare his blessing on those who would be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. He heard Jesus pronounce his blessing on believers when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He urged his followers to rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who came before you. That's Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12. And yes, Peter surely heard when Jesus told his disciples, when you're confronted, don't worry about what to say or how to say it, for it isn't going to be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. We may not have tongues of fire on our heads or the vision of Christ that Stephen had, given to build up his faith. But Peter wants to remind us that we do have the Holy Spirit present in us and working through us, helping us to do right, to speak truth, and yes, even to suffer with dignity for our faith. As to those who accuse us, on their part, Christ is blasphemed. In simple terms, that means they speak lies about him, even using coarse language to do so. But on your part, by your forbearance, your righteousness, and your endurance, he is glorified. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. We're blessed if we suffer for doing right. Okay? Got that. And when suffering comes because of our faith, it matters how we respond. Got that. But if suffering comes to you as you go to prison because you've taken the life of another with malice in your heart, don't expect the Spirit of glory and of God to show up and bail you out. If you're thrown in jail as a thief or an evildoer, don't expect some heavenly reward for your suffering in eternity. On the contrary, if we do evil and suffer for it, our suffering doesn't bring glory to God. In fact, it can bring shame and disgrace to the body of Christ, as it did when the abuse of children and the church's response to that abuse became public. What's noteworthy here is that Peter lists the murderer, the thief, and the evildoer alongside the one who's a busybody in other people's matters. I mean, I'm sure you caught that, right? Now, personally, I don't believe Peter's trying to suggest some kind of moral equivalence between these things, because I don't think there is any. But I think he understands that there's a whole spectrum of sinful deeds that can bring shame on the cause of Christ. Back in Peter's day, men were put to death for both murder and theft. By comparison, the evildoer seems to be a kind of catch-all category for bad behavior, which may or may not even be criminal, I don't know. But I find it fascinating that being a busybody in other people's matters carries the same kind of risk. Other translations refer to the one who behaves this way as a troublesome meddler. And even in the Greek, the word busybody means a person who interferes in the affairs of others. Now, historically speaking, some scholars think this might refer to early Christians who were overzealous in calling out the sins of the pagans around them. Of course, by our good behavior, Christians should shine the light of truth into the world around us, but we are not called to a ministry of finger-wagging accusations against unbelievers. Instead, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, you should aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. Of course, we've already been taught here in this letter that we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us about the reason for the hope that we have. And within the church, we should consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. But if we presume to intrude in the lives of outsiders, the caution here is that we may well bring disgrace on ourselves and suffer for it. Our faith does not give us a license to do evil, and as one writer put it, there is no right way to do the wrong thing. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, in the context that we have here, to suffer as a Christian is to suffer because you are a Christian. So other suffering, you know, whether from disease, dementia, trauma, violence, or any other cause, is not technically what Peter's talking about. Now, that said, for those who face those kinds of sufferings in life, yes, there is a Christian way to do it. We can suffer with the calm confidence of a person who knows by faith that this life is not the end of things. After all, peace in the face of unavoidable suffering is a powerful testimony. But if anyone suffers for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed, because it's not your fault, and you don't deserve it. Instead, let him glorify God in this matter, or as the NIV puts it, praise God that you bear that name Christian. Now, that kind of reaction, the way Paul describes what we should be doing here, that kind of reaction would be particularly unexpected back then, given the fact that in the earliest days of the church, Christian was a derisive term. It was used to mock and ridicule those who claimed to be followers of Christ. Still, an unexpected response to suffering will always draw the attention of others, and the mystery of it can lead even pagans to consider the value of a personal relationship with the living God. Yet as Christians who love the Lord, we can rejoice that we may suffer for the one who suffered for us. Verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? The gospel of God. We need to understand that there is both a judgment of discernment and a judgment of condemnation. All Christians are called to develop the judgment of discernment, but the judgment of condemnation is reserved for God alone. As John MacArthur explains, Peter's not talking about condemnation here, but rather the purging, chastening, and purifying of the church, the house of God, by the loving hand of God. In other words, God is using the trials of this life to conform us to His image. Peter saw that the early church would be facing a period of withering persecution, and he wants those in the house of God to know that they have not been abandoned. On the contrary, God will use persecution to refine His church and purify His people. So we should not turn away from suffering as if there is some safe harbor to be found in going back to the sins that we practiced before we were saved. After all, if such suffering begins with us first, what's going to be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? If God is willing to refine His beloved in His church with fiery trials, what's going to come of those who don't believe? It sort of reads as a rhetorical question, doesn't it? A question that doesn't really require an answer because the question itself makes the answer obvious. Verse It's much better to suffer the refining fire of God's chastening than to endure the eternal suffering of unbelievers in the fires of hell. As it says in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, "We ought not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Furthermore, it's far better to suffer for our faith than to suffer for our sins. Verse 18. "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" As I read this here, Peter seems to repeat the rhetorical question that he just posed in the previous verse. And perhaps he does that because written Greek had no other mechanism for emphasis, such as italics or underlining or punctuation. But it's also possible that Peter's enlisting the divine authority of the Old Testament, as it appears that he's paraphrasing the words of Proverbs 11:31. When he refers to the righteous, he has in mind the believer whose faith is in Jesus Christ and whose faith, like Abraham's, is accounted to him as righteousness. When Peter alludes to the believer who is scarcely saved, he's not suggesting that our final or ultimate salvation is somehow uncertain. Instead, he's reminding us that the path to getting there is often lined with hardship and suffering. If God didn't prevent his own son from experiencing that hardship and suffering along the way, and if God's own children must suffer in this life for doing his will, then where will the ungodly and the sinner end up? We're all sinners. We all deserve the condemnation of our righteous God. But by faith in Jesus, God has made a way where there was no way. And if the ungodly and the sinner refuse to acknowledge their sin and accept the grace that God offers, they will stand before him in eternity without excuse and without anyone to advocate on their behalf before him. Verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator." If we have trusted God, trusted in Christ, and still suffer according to the will of the Father, I think it's fair to say we can assume that he is using that suffering to mature us, not to destroy us. So rather than returning to our life of sin, hoping to avoid the wrath of men, we should commit our souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator who loves us as his own children. You remember when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out to the Father saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, just as Jesus died for us, we are called to live for him. So we should commit our very souls, our mortal life, and all that we are to doing good for the glory of him who created us and him who died to save us. With all these things in mind, I think we can draw a handful of helpful conclusions. First of all, suffering for our faith in this life should not come as a surprise. Jesus suffered, and if we're going to follow him in this life, we can expect to suffer as well. Second, we should view any suffering for the cause of Christ as a blessing because it draws us closer to Jesus through that shared experience of hardship. Third, we should embrace our suffering for Christ because we know that faith tested is faith strengthened. Fourth, we should take heart in suffering for our faith, knowing that it will yield an immeasurable reward in eternity. And finally, we should praise God in the trials of this life because we know that God is sovereign and He allows persecution in our lives to refine our faith and cause us to trust Him with a confidence that's deeper than it would have been without the trials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book we call 1 Peter and for all the lessons it has for our lives. As we reflect on those lessons this morning, we want to thank you for putting the fiery trials of persecution in perspective. We readily rejoice at the assurance of our salvation to eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus. But honestly, we find it a bit harder to rejoice as we partake in your sufferings. Thank you for reminding us that as we share your suffering, we're going to share in your glory as well. Please help us to see the blessing of standing with you when we're criticized or abused for our faith. Please use those trials in our lives to bring us closer to you as we seek your strength to endure our suffering. And keep us from sin in our own lives, which can turn unbelievers away from you. Instead, Lord, as we suffer for doing right, let us commit our lives to you daily, rejoicing for the chance to suffer for the sake of your Son, who suffered for us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.